So when Pastor Sam knew he wouldn't be here this week and that I would be preaching, he assigned me a topic. And this topic is continuing in our series of questions that people ask when they're considering the church. This week, it's not really a question, but a statement. Still, it demands a reply. Here's the statement. Isn't the church just a bunch of hypocrites? Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It is from the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7. Here's the word of God. Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Lord, have mercy on us as we unpack this word in our lives today. Amen. So last week I was at senior fellowship talking with a woman about life, and she said, "Oh, I noticed that you're up to preach." And I said, "Yes, but I have a really easy topic and I could preach it in a sentence." And she said, "I dare you." Here's how you respond to that statement. Isn't the church just a bunch of hypocrites? Yes, there's always room for one more. All right, since you're giving me an encore, we'll go for two sermons this morning. Here's the deal. I'm sure each one of you has heard this phrase in some form or another coming out of the mouth of a friend or colleague who knows that you are a believer. I believe that there are two main reasons that people say this to us, knowing that we go to church. Sort of a challenge almost, right? One reason people say, "Isn't the church just a bunch of hypocrites?" is personal experience. Perhaps they've been hurt very deeply by a church in the past or by believers. We all have stories of mistreatment and inappropriate behavior by people who are in the church or who represent the church. Each of us could list off several clergy, even, who we know. Favorite targets of the media when they're very high profile and they're caught in scandal. Most of us are embarrassed by the people who show up at gravesides with picket signs telling the family of the deceased that their loved one is going to hell. We get embarrassed when we see on the television yet another way that the church is being politicized. Not to mention all of the sex scandals in our own denomination and in other denominations. And when it happens to one branch of the church, it happens to the whole church. A lot of people get tempted not to even identify, and there's a whole branch of the church called the emerging church who are rejecting the word Christian. They're saying, I'm a Christ follower. I'm not like them. Don't confuse me with the hypocrites, basically, is what they're saying. And I was a believer and very active in InterVarsity in college, and I lived in a house full of women who had no interest whatsoever in religion. And I can still remember being at home one day, and a roommate of mine came through the door. She slammed the door and she said, "I was accosted by one of your kinsmen on the quad today. They asked me why I wasn't afraid to go to hell." I thought, "Oh, thanks a lot, kinsman. You've just undone years of loving on this woman that I've had, trying to represent Christ in a good way." And I'm sure that my hypocrisy was very evident to all of the women in that house because they really knew me, not just what I represented. But don't we all have that sort of hair on the back of your neck stand up every time another hypocrite is revealed in the church? Because we know somebody else is going to be hurt, and one more person is not going to walk through the doors again. So that's one reason somebody might say that to you. "I've just been so hurt by people in the church, and I've seen the carnage of it, and I don't want anything to do with it." Second reason someone might say, "Isn't the church just full of hypocrites?" Well, Maybe they perceived that the church would be too confining of their own freedom, their free spirit. They don't want to go. They're too individualistic to want to participate in a community where there's hard work and accountability. Frankly, a Sunday morning latte in the New York Times are much more attractive than a hard wooden pew and organ music. All due respect. So how do you know which one it is? Is it that they've been hurt, or is it that they just don't want to participate in community and they want to run away from accountability? How do you know? Listen. Ask questions. What makes you say that the church is full of hypocrites? Has something happened in your past? Well, if you are a believer and you're saying you don't want to go to church, well, how is that for you? How are you finding community? How are you growing in Christ? Remember, Jesus spent considerable time condemning religious leaders for hypocrisy. He called them whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside, but clean and pure on the outside. He called them a brood of vipers. He was not afraid of confrontation. And he called them hypocrites right to their face. And so to a large degree, if we follow the example of Christ, we have a responsibility to name hypocrisy in ourselves and in our churches. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, don't remove the speck from your brother's eye. What he says is, make sure that you're okay first. Search your own heart before you go holding somebody else accountable. We all need to be accountable to one another, and we use grace and mercy as we discern and witness for the refinement of one another. So this morning in this second sermon, I think there are a couple of ways that we need to respond to this question, this statement that demands a response. Isn't the church full of hypocrites? First, I believe we need to do some self-reflection, an assessment of our own soul. Where in my life am I a hypocrite and contributing to this image of the church? And second, I think we need to unpack our own understanding of what exactly the church is, what it's supposed to be, why we're not all at home with the New York Times right now. So first, am I a hypocrite? Are you? Are we all? A lot of news agencies make a lot of money pointing out hypocrisy, not just in the church, but in politics, among our celebrities. Turn on The Daily Show, The Glenn Beck Show, take your pick. Hypocrisy is popular. Finger-pointing is popular, I should say. So what does hypocrite mean? In the context of the Greek drama, the term hypocrite was applied to an actor on a theater or a stage. Since an actor pretends to be someone other than himself, a hypocrite, that word was applied metaphorically to a person who acts the part in real life, pretending to be better than he actually is, someone who simulates goodness but is not actually good. In Greek literature, the hypocrite may be either a neutral term or an undesirable term. But in the New Testament, it shows up quite a bit, and every time it shows up, it's undesirable. It signifies a person who is working a deception by fake piety. So what's the opposite of a hypocrite? I believe the opposite of a hypocrite would be someone who is single-minded, who has integrity inside and out, who's the same person that they present themselves to be. There's nothing false. At the end of John chapter 1, Jesus is calling his disciples, and he encounters Philip and Nathanael, and he's calling them to follow him. Philip finds Jesus first, and he goes back to his friend Nathanael and says, I think this is the Messiah. It's this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then he goes and he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, finally, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, in whom there is no falsity. Jesus looks at Nathanael and he sees, even though he was talking smack a little bit, he had integrity. And he called that man to be one of his disciples. There's no deceit. Later in chapter 4, our call to worship, the people God is seeking are those who would worship God in spirit and in truth, people who are seeking first the kingdom of God, a person who pursues the kingdom of God with no ulterior motive, someone who doesn't care what they look like to outsiders in the process of being refined by Christ. People like Nathaniel who are not complicated. Well, I don't know about you, but I think I'm in big trouble. I make life much more complicated than it needs to be. On Ash Wednesday, I got to speak about the spiritual discipline of simplicity, about what it means for us to be single-mindedly pursuing Christ. I think simplicity, the spiritual discipline of simplicity, is a great counterbalance to our temptation to be hypocrites. Richard Foster calls simplicity a spiritual discipline, and he says this: simplicity is freedom. Duplicity is bondage. Who among us does not have duplicity? Duplicitous. If we're duplicitous, it means we have a tangle of motives. We need to get rid of that clutter and complication that is distracting us from pursuing one thing. Soren Kierkegaard has this great quote, and it's actually the name of a title of one of his books. He says, "Purity of heart is to will one thing." And for Soren Kierkegaard, that one thing that we need to will is the kingdom of God. It's the presence of Christ. And so what does it mean to unclutter our hearts from all of that complexity and complicated stuff and to only pursue one thing? Well, a few years ago, and I used this also in Ash Wednesday, I decided that something that was really cluttering up my heart was the pursuit of chocolate. Some of you know what this is like. And so I decided, since I was spending so much time eating chocolate or thinking about eating chocolate or planning my next fix, I needed to give up chocolate for Lent in order to pursue one thing, to have that purity of heart. Now, this terrified me. For weeks in advance of Lent, I planned what it was going to be like because I knew I was destined for failure if I didn't have some rules in place. So here are the rules I set for myself. One, Lent is 40 days, and did you know that 40 days do not count Sundays? So I could have chocolate on Sundays. That was the first rule I made for myself. The second rule, wouldn't it be kind of hypocritical if I went to a birthday party and they served chocolate cake and it wasn't a Sunday, if I said, oh no, I'm too holy for that chocolate cake, then of course I should have a piece of that cake. This truly is what I was thinking. And then I thought, I think mocha doesn't really count as chocolate. And I gave myself permission to have hot chocolate on occasion. Do you know what happened in the process of that? I realized that I am really duplicitous. I am a Pharisee. I was much more interested in setting rules for myself than I was in having my heart transformed. And isn't that what a hypocrite is? And so if our goal is to seek the kingdom of God, the peace of Christ, spiritual maturity, we have to ask ourselves those questions. Where in my life am I full of duplicity? I believe that's the question that we have to ask ourselves as we search our own hearts, trying to figure out where it is that we're being a hypocrite. So that's the first question. The second question is, so what is the church? Well, a lot of people have done a lot of thinking about what the church is, and I'm going to lean very heavily this morning on Eugene Peterson, who wrote a book reflecting the Bible book of Ephesians, which is really a manifesto of the church. So most of my thoughts are taken from Peterson. Here's what he says. None of us are very good at church. Outsiders and plenty of insiders look at us and they see how badly we do it. They observe how hit and miss so much of our practice is. And he goes on to say, you know, it's really easy to dismiss the church as ineffective and irrelevant. And a lot of people dismiss the church as ineffective or irrelevant. It's easy to be condescending to the church. It's easy to be disillusioned by the church because every church and every time and every place will at some point disappoint you and disillusion you. And then you have a choice. Am I staying in? So in the face of all of this condescension and disillusionment and dismissal, How are we going to be faithful in church? Here's what Peterson says. He says, this requires serious conversation. For if the church is intended as God's advertisement to the world, a utopian community put on display so that people will flock to it, clamoring to get in, it has obviously become a piece of failed strategy. And if the church is intended to be a disciplined company of men and women charged to get rid of corruption in government, to clean up the world's morals, to convince people to live chastely and honestly, to teach them to treat forests, rivers, and air with reverence, and children, the elderly, the poor, and the hungry with dignity and compassion, it hasn't happened. We've been at this for 2,000 years now, and people are not clamoring to join us. We've been at this for 2,000 years now, and we've just been through the bloodiest and most violent century in recent history. And the present century, as hard as its heels, seems to be hell-bent on surpassing it. Obviously, the church is not an ideal community that everyone takes one look at and asks, "How do I get in?" Clearly, the church is not making much headway in eliminating what is wrong in the world and making everything right. So what's left? This is a great pep talk, right? Isn't the church just a bunch of hypocrites? Really, isn't the church just a bunch of broken people? Well, yes. But there's so much more than that. What's left is this. We look at what's been given to us in Scripture and in Jesus, and we try to understand why we even have church in the first place. We are not a utopian community. We are not God's avenging angels. And I would argue Christ never intended us to be. We're sort of a training ground, a place where the presence of Christ is there. And so let's look what we have in the church right now and ask some questions. If Peterson is right, and I think he is, then the church is not only what we see. The broken and deceitful people who fill our pews are not even the tip of the iceberg. In fact, we're just one little part of one small little snowflake sitting on top of one piece of dust on the tip of an iceberg. The church is so much more than us. Ephesians is this beautiful letter filled with a core definition of what the church is. And here's what Ephesians 1, chapters 22 and 23 says. And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Here's the Message translation of that. He's in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. I'm going to read that again. The church is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Church summarizes all that God does, all that Christ is, and all that we are in Christ. Church comprises all that is involved in living the mature life in Christ. It's much bigger. Church is primarily the activity of God in Christ through the Spirit. And in Scripture, we are identified as the body of Christ. When we are pulled into action, we're not doing it on our own. It's God who pulls us in. We acquire our identity not by what we do, but by what is done for us. And so that means church is not a human activity to be measured by human expectations. Singapore theologian Simon Chan says this, church is not something we cobble together in order to do something for God. Church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, working comprehensively with and for us. We don't create the church. We enter in and we get to participate in what is given to us. Of course what we do is significant. Of course our obedience or disobedience matter, our faithfulness, our unfaithfulness, what we ought to do, what we shouldn't do. It's all a part of it. But it's more than that. Peterson's saying that the church is more than us. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Most of what the church is, not all, is invisible. And we miss the complexity and the glory of the church if we insist on measuring and defining it by the parts that we play in it. If we insist on judging it by what we think it ought to be. Great. So if this is true, why does church look so shabby on the outside? Well, Peterson again. He says the church, in its deepest being, as it is in itself, comprises a large company of men and women in all stages of maturity. Crawling infants and squalling babies, awkward and impulsive adolescents, harassed and fatigued parents, and occasional holy men and holy women who have it all together. All of us who understand and practice spiritual maturity in the company of Jesus, who is our peace, have a lot of maturing to do. And about the time we mature, if we ever do, we find that we've brought another generation into the world that has to go through the whole process once again. Humankind does not mature all at once. And so, spiritual maturity is constantly in the making and also constantly at risk. The thing is, none of us have to pass a test to get through the door. We don't check you for your spiritual maturity before you sit in a pew. We all have a lot of maturing to do, to pursue the kingdom of God without duplicity, without guile. So when people look at the church from the inside or from the outside, perhaps the easiest thing is to see the things that make us look bad, the petty infighting, the hypocritical behavior, the trip-ups, and the oopsies. But we also know that the source and center of our church is Christ, that it doesn't really depend on us. And so we continue. Craig Barnes came and spoke with us a few weeks ago, and he talked about the relationship that Jacob had with Leah and Rachel, a man who married two sisters, in love with Rachel, got tricked into marrying Leah. And he makes the argument that each of us, when we get married, we think we're marrying Rachel, but eventually we find out we're really married to Leah. I think it's like that in the church too. We join the church with these ideals. We really want it to be our beloved, this amazing community, and eventually we figure out that there's some Leah in the church too. We have to make our peace with that. Barnes argues, no, we have to celebrate the Rachel. And what's the Rachel in the church? Oh, there's so much. Do you know there are children who were fed in Haiti after the earthquake because of something that the churches in Darien got together to do? Do you know that there are children in Kenya who have an education because of some men and women in this church who decided to do something about it and support a Kenyan woman? Did you know that there are people in Norwalk who are fed and given Bible studies and educated because of dear ones who are right here trying to pursue purity of heart? Did you know that there are people walking through these doors during the week reading scripture and realizing that Christ is transforming them? Because we've decided to stick with it. It is magnificent, and that's only one church. Multiply that by the thousands and millions of other churches, and we begin to see not just what people are, but what Christ is doing in the world, and how beautiful is the church, which is also called the Bride of Christ. And so when somebody says to you, isn't the church just a bunch of hypocrites? You can say, yeah. But it's so much more than that. It's the fullness of Christ. It's the Bride of Christ. And there are some amazing things happening. So why don't you give up your coffee in New York Times or postpone it for an hour or two next Sunday and come with me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the gift of the church, for the hard work that it is, that you haven't given up on your body. Help us to surrender ourselves to you in all of our duplicity. Help us to reflect well what it is that you intend for us as your people. We submit and surrender ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.